the Lord was just about to send his 12 disciples out, and the sending out of them would constitute them apostles, which means sent out. And this would be a foretaste of the things that all down the years those who go out in his name to preach, and all down the years those who stay at home but witness at home in their families, witness at their work, the sorts of things and circumstances that they will all experience. It was a time of great anticipation for them. Soon afterwards, when they came back, he would send them out again with others, making a total of 70, so that by the time he was raised from the dead, they would have much experience of going out and preaching. And the keynote, number of keynotes, freely ye have received, freely give. That was earlier at verse 8. And at verse 6, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so at verse 16, the Lord now begins to tell them many things that they will meet with as disciples. Now, most of the things he mentions now, they will not meet with on this trip. We've already seen that he sent them out, you remember. They gave them power against unclean spirits, do you remember? And to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And so it was that in verse 8 he told them, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. But they did not raise the dead, any of them, on this trip. So you begin to see that the Lord Jesus is laying foundations for what disciples will always meet with. Now, in this land, we have benefited for many years through the scriptures being preached and the Protestant interpretation of the Bible. Wherever the truth as it is in the scriptures is proclaimed, it does good to a land. And therefore, in our personal lives, we have not come across many of the things that the Lord cautions will happen to men and women in the nature of their talking to other people and going out to other people about the gospel. But it did happen in that early generation, and it happened in this country in the 1500s and the 1600s and indeed in the 1700s, when men and women were put to death for speaking of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to us that seems far-fetched. To us that seems unrealistic. But I think we're going to find that those days are returning. So much of the gospel has been given up. So much of the scripture has been forsaken, that men and women now engaged in all sorts of sins will give a vicious reception to any biblical truth that confronts those sins. So we are not to be surprised if some of the things of which Jesus speaks here to his disciples do not happen to us, or do not happen to the next generation of believers in this land. And of course they are happening in other places. Behold, he says in verse 16, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, in a way, you see, this is a very vigorous and a very searching thing to say. What good shepherd would set his sheep loose among wolves? But of course, ye the people of my pasture, as it says in Ezekiel, ye the people of my pasture are not sheep, but men. And the wolves are men. The wolves hunt in packs, and you will find that there are forces of evil in high places mustered against the individuals and couples and churches that preach the gospel plainly. But we are sheep in the midst of wolves. James, the brother of John, was the first to go. And he was killed for his faith by the Jews very, very shortly after Jesus was crucified, raised from the dead, and ascended. And it would not have been more than 2.5 years after Jesus said these words that James was martyred for the faith. And you read, of course, there he is. The names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. He was there. He heard these words. And he was the first to give his life in the cause of the gospel. Other, of course, than the Saviour himself, who, as in all things, has gone there before us. Behold, he says, and he uses that word, behold. He's saying to us, now, we would use the word, look. And we use that word, look, when we don't want people physically to look, but we're explaining to them, look, look. Think about it, take it in. Now, there are those who would not want to become Christians if they knew that this was going to be the outcome. But we do have to consider the very real possibility that we may be those who give their lives in the cause of the gospel, and then we must say to ourselves, but the Saviour gave his life for me. It is thought that all but one, or all but two, of those 12 who heard him were martyred. Judas Iscariot committed suicide, and John, as you know, lived to an old age and wrote the book of Revelation, and so far as we know, but he still himself might have been martyred. So all these men who listened to the words, and he's saying to them, now look, you're going out now, and it's a good thing to do. When the 70 came back, they rejoiced because the spirits were yielded to them. But he says, this is a serious business. You might wonder why everybody doesn't love God. He's our creator. How is it that there are masses of people against God? How is it that Adam and Eve were against God right at the beginning? How is it that their example has multiplied millionfold, billionfold down the years? And how is it that we are disciples, other than that the Lord has chosen us? We have not chosen him, he said, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that's picked you, that you should go and bring forth fruit. I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. When you preach, when you speak, when you give testimony, your very life, by the standards of the gospel, will bring down the wrath of the hordes of amassed folks who are in high places and in positions of authority. It might be the steward on a shop floor. It might be a teacher at school. It might be the government and the judges putting into effect the laws that others have put into place. But whoever we are, and at whatever level we operate as believers in the gospel, we are sheep in the midst of wolves. There aren't many people, certainly, who love the Lord on our estate. There might not be many people who love the Lord in your road, at your work. And it may be that if we pricked them or stirred them, their hostility would become apparent. We're glad not to prick them, because then we can work with them. But were we to speak to them to the point, their hostility, they wouldn't be grateful that they'd heard the truth. They wouldn't be pleased to be delivered from their sin. They would be hostile. So we are sheep in the midst of wolves. And we are called to be wise as serpents. Now, serpents don't, on the whole, go looking for trouble. There are one or two kinds of serpents that will, of course, take unprecedented, unprovoked attack of a man. But by and large, they try and escape from it. They don't make trouble. They try to keep out of the way. They try that their head will not get trodden on. They're not so keen to pierce our heels that they will go for us. But if we nearly tread on them, or they're cornered, or they can see it coming, then of course they will dart. And of course you don't play with them. I've told you that when we went to Livingstone in Lusaka, there was this man we were sitting with and talking. He says, "I do worry about my teenage sons." This was down in Livingstone. And we thought, well, this is not London. This is not the sort of place where there'll be things that teenagers get to trouble doing. What's the problem? Well, they go down crocodile baiting. Teenagers. Well, crocodiles can move at 40 miles an hour if they really put a mind to it. And not just to keep out the way of them, but actually to bait them, you see. Now, serpents don't bait men. But we may bait men if we're careless. And the Lord says, be wise, don't look for trouble, but you are going out to preach. You are going to proclaim the gospel. You are going to make known that you are Christians. And wisdom is justified of all her children, and will show you how and when to do it. And of course the Lord gave example, gave instructions as to how that was to be done here. But we are not to look for trouble, but for openings with the gospel. But though we are to be wise as serpents, we are not to be like them. We are to be harmless, as doves are harmless. We're not looking to make trouble for people. We are like the Saviour, who was holy and harmless and undefiled. We are to seek to their good, to pray for their welfare, to seek that they be delivered from the dominion of sin, to seek that the things that are good and noble and pure and true, that they may be saved for eternity and be everlastingly pleased to the Saviour that he died for them, and to the preachers of the gospel that they preached to them. But beware of men. It's a remarkable phrase in the original language. There's what we call an ellipse. There must be things missed out. It actually reads, beware from men, with the implication, beware of the things that you will receive and will happen to you from men. But beware of men. Now you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, as it's recorded early in John's Gospel in chapter 2, you remember that the Lord Jesus said in John 2:23, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in them. Now we don't have that knowledge of men, but Jesus, who does, warns us. And what he's saying is this: even your family, who may like you because they're your flesh and blood and the same characteristics, even your friends, to whom you may by nature be closely drawn, are going to be against you for my sake. Therefore, you must beware of men. The hymn says, you may record it, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Not only can no man save us, which is the intention of the hymn there, but men may turn against us. Men who actually like us. Men who could wish that we weren't actually believers. They would love us. They would like us. We would like them. And maybe you see this is what he's saying. Beware of men. Don't get yourselves too close to them. Don't think, yeah, I like them. I get on with them. They're nice. Because once the gospel of Jesus Christ becomes the subject, their affection will turn to hatred. They hate us because of Christ. They might very well like us in and of ourselves. So Jesus says, beware of men. And of course you will also know there are those to whom you preach the gospel. They seem to hear it very willingly. And immediately it grows up, but because it has no deepness of earth, you remember, when the sun comes, it withers. And others who make a fair pretension, they're covered by weeds, so that they don't grow in the graces of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beware of men. And if we are to beware of men, it means look to the Lord. We are to look to the Lord Jesus. We are to see him who was faithful, him who was dedicated to his work and to his mission. And he's saying this to these 12 who are going out into the neighbourhood there. But these are words, and so are many words that follow, that they would remember long afterwards. And sometimes if something happens, or something happens to the person who speaks, people say, I remember him saying that. Or when an event occurs, I remember he warned us about that. So the Lord Jesus has that sort of thing in mind with all these words. Well, beware of men. For they will deliver you up to the councils, they will scourge you in their synagogues, ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, and for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. This did not happen then. But as soon as we get into the Acts of the Apostles, it happens, doesn't it? So this teaching was for all of us down the years, but for them, as it would be in days to come. So the Lord Jesus gets his teaching in one solid block to them about going out into the world. Well, they will deliver you up to the councils. You don't have to look far in Acts, do you? Have a look at Acts chapter 5, and you'll soon see what it means to be delivered up to the councils. In Acts chapter 5, and we find in verse 17, the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, the very men we have in question here, with the one change that there had been to replace Judas, and put them in the common prison. And then later in the chapter, they are brought before this council, this Sanhedrin. Verse 26, the captain and the officers went, brought them without violence, and when they brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not command you that you should not preach and teach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? And then at the end of chapter 6, you see that they brought Stephen before the council. And we read in the very last verse of Acts 6, verse 15, and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on Stephen, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Just to show you that though it didn't happen on this missionary journey, it would happen soon enough. That they will deliver you up to the councils. It's in plural, might just mean successive times, but there were three sorts of councils. There was the big Sanhedrin council, which only could put to death in Jerusalem. Then each village that had 120 men, or synagogue of 120 men, could have a council which actually could have people beaten in the synagogue. The punishment was actually administered in the synagogue. And that happened to Paul, that he was actually beaten in the synagogue, Acts chapter 22 and verse 19. They're scourged in the synagogues. So these things happened soon enough. You shall be brought before governors and kings. Both happened in the Acts of the Apostles. They were brought before Festus and before Felix, the governors. They were brought before kings, Agrippa, and of course before Caesar. So Jesus is speaking about what will happen to them, though not on this trip. But he's laying solid foundations for the future. Things that will be stored up in their mind. And you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, he says. And it will be a testimony of my name against them and the Gentiles. Now that these were no idle words, let me again refer you to Acts chapter 5. Now this is the testimony against them, that's the Jews in their council, and against the Gentiles. Go back to chapter 5 of Acts, verse 27. When they brought, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye fill Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Now, Jesus said, "You shall be brought for a testimony against them." How does Peter respond? Verse 29 of Acts 5. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obeyed him." When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Jesus said it would be a testimony against them. Go on to Acts chapter 7. And here is Stephen speaking in the council. Verse 1, the high priest said, "Are these things so?" So it's in answer to the high priest in the council that Stephen is speaking. And at verse 51, this is what he says. "Ye stiff-necked," this is a witness against them, you see. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on them with their feet, and of course had Stephen put to death. Jesus says that you will be brought before governors and kings and councils for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Well, now they might make mincemeat of us, but if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and if you even read about the Suffolk martyrs, you will see that they were very brave, even the women, in the things that they said to their judges, their persecutors, and to the crowd when the crowd were gathered round to see them burned. "When they deliver you up," verse 19, "take no thought how or what ye shall speak." We don't have to prepare, have our sermon prepared, our speech prepared, what we will say. "For it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak." It is so near to the heart of God that he will send his Holy Spirit, that they who testify of the Lord Jesus Christ will have words from God himself. It is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. It will be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. And that's what we saw in Peter and the apostles. That's what we saw in Stephen. And there are, of course, other passages in Acts where that is true as well. And then we come to the difficulties again, which didn't happen to the apostles, but happened obviously down the years. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Now Jesus is going to say this again before we get to the end of the chapter, before he gets to the end of his instructing the disciples. And though it didn't happen then, it does happen among those who become Christians. If a Christian man, if a man becomes a Christian, perhaps in a Muslim country, perhaps in a Hindu country, it matters not, he will find that his mother and his father, or his brother and his sister, have him murdered, or do have him killed, are terribly ashamed of him. And so we see that these things that Jesus warns, though they might not happen to us because our country is God-fearing up to a point and has been Christianized, you can see that further down the line, when people are ensconced in their evil and dreadful habits, you can imagine one person turns to the Lord, goes home, says he's a Christian. Maybe they said, where have you been? And he explains. Maybe they murder him. Maybe they tell him that he's not to do it again. And he says, I'm going to do it again. I'm the Lord's. And they kill him. It might be of the younger generation killing the older, or the older generation killing the younger. But Jesus says clearly that this will happen, and we know it happens. Our only problem is we believe it only happens in other parts of the world. But it may yet happen here. It's a terrible thing that the Lord's gospel does split families in this way. In our current generation, it splits families here in this land, but on the whole, their opposition is relatively mild. It doesn't amount to much more than generally sort of the odd snide remarks from time to time, but nothing physical very much or very often. Well, later on, Jesus is going to say some more about this. But he says, ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Maybe not for all men in the sense of all without exception, but in the sense of all men, some of all sorts. Or it may mean all without exception, because sometimes it happens that those who believe the gospel are very opposed to start with, and then as the Lord works in their hearts, they change. So it may be that when you first confront people with the gospel, they will be anti. But sometimes they have to go through that explosive response before the Lord brings them to himself. But ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Now you can see how difficult it might be for a teenager to be a believer. Because teenage time is the time when you want to be absolutely in conformity with all those of your own age group. You want to be in the gang, you want to be like them all the time. But it's true of all age groups. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be hated of our generation, because they hate Christ. We represent Christ. They don't want to hear. People refuse to get to take our neighbourhood letters. It's quite amusing in a way, really. Because they know if they open them, they'll be condemned, and the Lord, in the day of judgment, will be able to say, you did know and hear the gospel. But in not reading They don't know the specifics of that letter, but they know the general view. They're not going to escape that judgment. They're refusing at that level what might have converted them, but they won't escape judgment. It's like those who say, call down the mountains and the hills to cover us from the wrath of the Lamb in that last day. How will mountains and hills cover you from the wrath of the Lamb? It's a nonsense. And so it is that the Lord says, but you will be hated by all men for my name's sake. Now, if we're a new Christian especially, unless we are on fire for the Lord, unless we know what he's done for our hearts, that he saved us eternally, blotted out our sins, loved us with an everlasting love, drawn us to himself, unless we know it in that sort of way that nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, we're not going to think it's worth it. So second generation Christians, so called, are not going to think it's worth it. You see, if mum and dad are believers and children grow up to be brought to church, if they actually don't make the commitment to be the Lord's, then they're going to have all the disadvantages and none of the advantages. They're still going to be persecuted because they go to church if they stick up for Christ, without actually knowing the love of the Lord embracing their hearts like the older generation knew. Of course, youngsters can come through to that. Youngsters can be bolder than anybody. But they must know that. And if they don't know it, they'll falter in the day of opposition. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now it's not talking here about personal salvation. The disciples were already saved, as they wouldn't have been sent out. What it means, but that endured to the end shall be saved, means that they shall have proved that they're not renegades, that they're not going to fall away, that they're really going to be true to their gospel from the beginning to the end, and they will be brought safely through into the glory. Jesus teaches in other places that we need not be concerned about being killed as to our body. He mentions it here, but he mentions it in other places, because it is the soul's future that matters. And that we will be well looked after. When they persecute you in this city, flee into another. Well, now, that's what you can read about. We don't necessarily get it up to look at it, but Acts chapter 8, verse 1, you'll find that. When they persecute you in this city, flee you to another. That's legitimate for Christians to escape in order to spread the gospel. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Now, that's a mysterious expression. You will not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Now, in chapter 16 and verse 28, that's the last verse, the Lord says, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now the fact of standing here and not tasting of death suggests that what Jesus is talking about is the power of the Holy Spirit coming down at Pentecost. If you think he means the second death, then alright, that's true. They will not partake of the second death. And at the final judgment, when the Son comes in his kingdom, that will be true. I don't think that's what it's referring to there. But neither is it what the Lord Jesus means here. Now, if we turn to Luke chapter 10 and verse 1, this is the occasion that follows a little after. It's recorded in Matthew 12, but I'll take it from Luke 10 verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Now that's clear. 70 of them divided up into two. The places that Jesus himself was going to come to, they would have prepared the way for. That's fine. But that doesn't look as if that can be the meaning of these words here either. You shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become. The overall meaning is undoubtedly clear. He's simply saying the work will never be finished. The work will never be finished. When you go out, you won't have managed to get round all the cities of Israel before you come back. When the 70 go out, you won't have gone everywhere, although I will follow you up, but we still won't have covered all the cities of Israel. And so with the work of the gospel. Even in our day, not every village has been reached across the world. He's speaking that there is no reason to give up or to stop. Even if we're driven away from one place, go to another, because there's always work to be done. Ye shall not, verily, when they persecute you in this city, flee into another, for you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become. There's work to do. There'll be work to do in another place if they don't want you, as Jesus found in the cities of the Decapolis after he'd healed the man with legion and his friend. If they don't want you there, go somewhere else. Get on with it. But get that gospel out everywhere. If a local church does its work, because a local church knows every house, every cottage in its neighbourhood, every garret, every attic. If every church were to do that, then nearly everybody would be covered, except those of no fixed abode and those who sleep in slum places. But it makes the point that the work will never be ended. There's more than enough to keep us busy till the Lord returns. Ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become. The disciple is not above his master. I have been humbled and honoured, really, over the years to see the reaction. Jayakant is one of them. Of those whom I have taught. Now, I wasn't Jayakant's main teacher, but he seems to be eternally grateful for the things that he learnt from me, and so were many others. It's lovely to be a teacher. Now, the disciple, you see, is not above his master. Maybe one day he will be. Maybe those whom we teach in schools will rise to a higher level than we ever attained. But while they're learning, they are not quite up to the teacher's standard. Perhaps the very best sixth woman expert in a subject will begin to obtain equality with his teacher. But he's not likely to rise above it, and even if he does in skill and ability, he isn't in status. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant, obviously, above his Lord. It is enough. It's a wonderful thing. Something he aims for. It's enough for the disciple that he be as his master, that he's learned the things that he was taught well and he knows them, and that his master isn't ashamed of him, that he might be his successor in the professorship or in the headship or in the school or in teaching. It's enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. Well, for the servant to receive his freedom, his manumission, and to have a family like his master had, that would be tremendous. If, says Jesus, they have called the master of the house, Jesus is referring to himself, the master of the kingdom of heaven, the master of the things that have to do with his father, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? If we get called names, terrible names, if they make out that we're deceivers and liars and unclean and all these things, don't worry. Now, the word Beelzebub means the Lord of the fly, or the Lord of flies. It was the god of Ekron, one of the Philistine cities. Nobody quite knows the significance. It isn't thought that he was called the Lord of the Flies because he was a fly himself. The word means Baal, which means Lord or Master, the word Baal. And it's thought maybe he drove away flies. Because it was said that there were never any flies seen around the slaughterhouse in Jerusalem. And maybe he did that for the people at Ekron. Maybe it was the Jewish irony. If there were no flies seen around the slaughterhouse at Jerusalem, well, Ekron, the Lord of Flies, it was all flies where they had their sacrifices. But it doesn't matter. The meaning here is that here is a derogatory, man-made idol. In the margin you have the name not Beelzebub, but Beelzebul, and that slight changing from bub to bull is a change from fly to dung, Lord of Dung. In other words, all that is being said here, that these are worthless idols, these are filthy idols, these are idols that have to do with dirt and muck. Now, if they call you unclean, if they call disciples mucky, dirty, filthy, if they try to smear them with all sorts of complaints, don't worry, he says, fear not. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. Now, people do tend to read into other people's their own faults. And Jesus is suggesting here, you see, that do not worry about those who call you unclean. God will examine their uncleannesses, see if there be any unclean thoughts in their hearts. And one day, at the judgment day, it will be uncovered. If they're so forward to try and deal with those who are pure and good and true and only have the true gospel and the honest gospel, the honourable, noble gospel to preach, and yet call you unclean and filthy, without cause, God will reveal whatever's in their hearts. And it is likely that there will be much that is unclean in their hearts. If that's the language they think that they can get you with, it's because that's what looms large in their life. Fear them not, therefore. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. Of course, this is a general truth. It applies to everybody. The secret thoughts of our hearts, the things we dream about, the things we want, the things that we can never have, the things that about which we're jealous and envious, the things that are unclean, or whatever it is, these things shall be revealed. The day shall declare it. But Jesus is not referring to this as a general thing, but particularly to those who oppose the preaching of the gospel and oppose his people. And then he stands it on his head and puts it another way. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. When we're gathered round in the house at night, and we've got the candles on and the lights burning, and I teach you the deep things of the of Christianity, he says. When I teach you the things as I taught you in the Sermon on the Mount, and when I repeat them, and when I teach you many, many other things, they're for you to proclaim in the open air. They're for you to proclaim to men and women when you get opportunity. What you hear in the ear, you know how we use the expression? Let me have a word in your ear. We mean, let me have a private word. Let me have a word specially for you. Something we don't want others to hear. So, what you hear me speaking to you as individuals, when I take you, Thomas, and you, Matthew, and each of you aside, and give you a little special instruction, what I give you privately in the ear, you preach that on the housetops. So, what is hidden in the hearts of men will be revealed, but what I teach you in secret, that is, to be revealed and to be made known. Well, now, we're going to leave it there because we've got communion soon. But this is just a central part. We began it last week and we'll be looking at it next week. But this is just the central part of the instructions and the challenges and the things that the Lord Jesus wants his disciples down the years to face up to in the proclaiming of the gospel of Christ. May they will bless us and challenge our hearts and perhaps prepare us, especially if we're younger, for the vigorous days that undoubtedly are lying ahead. Amen.